Tabernacle. Who may dwell in your holy hill? Lord, who can come forth and stand before you? What does it take? Before there was a temple, there was a tabernacle. It was a tabernacle, just means dwelling place. It was a tent, a dwelling place. A temporary dwelling place. But God said, look, I will meet you there between the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant had over its top the mercy seat. It had two angels. God said he would meet his people between the cherubim, that he would meet them there. David, desiring to be in the presence of God, says, who may abide in your tabernacle? Well, the priest could go there. The priest could serve there. But they couldn't live there. They couldn't dwell inside that holy place. Who, Lord? Who can stand before you? Who can dwell with you? Who might abide with you? Man, that is the question that man has. Who can stand before God? What must I do? And David answers this. In verse 2, he gives us three things. He says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who has an upright character, he who has righteous conduct, the right conduct, right before God, and he who is truthful, not only in his conversation, but in his motivation. Wow, this is a strong list right here. Now, this can't be a checklist of the requirements that it takes to gain entrance into God's presence. Because Jesus paid the entrance fee. So it can't be that. If it was, we would be entering into heaven, into God's presence by our works. Yeah, I feel the same way. We're not going to make it. Our works are but filthy rags. Who could stand before the Lord? Who could abide in his tabernacle? Who could dwell in his holy hill? Well, Warren Wiersbe, he said this, and it's so good. This is not a prescription for being saved, but a description of how a saved person ought to live if they want to please God and fellowship with him. If we want to have fellowship with God, we need to have upright character. If our character is flawed, it is going to break the fellowship with God. We need to do righteous works. We need to do good works. Not that we're saved by our good works, but we're saved for good works, which he ordained from the beginning, that we should walk in them. And we've got to be truthful in our heart. We've got to approach God with a pure heart, without a divided heart. We have a divided heart, and that's going to divide our fellowship with God. What this is what we should look like as children of God. David describes what an upright, righteous, truthful life looks like in the following verses. He says, "He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." Hey, backbiting, doing evil, reproaching a friend. Oh, the tongue. James tells us we all stumble in many things. He didn't need to tell us that, did he? Did he? Don't we know it? But then he says this, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." If you can show self-control in your tongue, you're able to show self-control in the rest of your body. We're so prone to just, bam, that little jab, right? With the tongue. Oh, I am. You might have noticed, Ed. Takes one to know one. Man, the tongue, the serpent's tongue, goes out. Our tongues, man, they backbite, they divide, they do evil, they bring about reproach. The godly person, we must control our tongue. If we don't, we bring about evil with the tongue that we've been given to bless God, to bless our brothers. We bring about cursing and bitterness. It's something that the Lord speaks to us that we must take control over our tongue. We must tame our tongue. We must pray, seek the Lord, that He would give us that self-control. Now, I've got a feeling everybody's going to be walking around afterwards going, I'm just afraid to say anything. There you go. It didn't take long. No. The upright, righteous, truthful person has learned to take control of their tongue. Verse 4. Well, we're given more of a description. "Whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Oh, that's a righteous dude or dudette. A righteous person does not like evil, does not enjoy it, does not look upon it as a pleasurable thing. Look, a vile person is a vile person. Whether they're a Hollywood star and whether you wanted to see that movie or not. He honors those who fear the Lord. We had Cruising the Coast. It was so cool. Paul Jennings had his hot rod parked right out first slots, I mean, straight shot from our door to over along the way there, and he walked over and wanted coffee. and I knew he was a righteous man. Given a hot cup of coffee in the Lord's name, there must be something there, a cold drink of water. So we had coffee. I went out to go see the hot rods. I resisted for a while. Oh, it was about a half an hour, actually, before he came over. And I went over there, and the car right next to his was this hot rod orange, a 49-something, big and chrome and convertible and pretty, and I forget what it was. Yeah, it was like an idol, but not for this guy. Because on the back he had "Cruising for Christ." He said, "I paint that on all my cars." I said, "All your cars?" "Yeah, I just like to build them. I think this is the last one." And he was an older guy, and so we had cruisers coming in here today and getting coffee and using the restroom. And you know, when you meet those who love the Lord, man, isn't it easy to just love on them? You know, a brother from Ocala, a brother from another mother, you know, but the resemblance was uncanny. We're to honor those who love the Lord. The righteous man, he shouldn't swear. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no," and anything more than that, sin. But when you say something, let your word be your word. "Yeah, I said I'm going to do this." We'll do it. Okay, look. I got to tell you this. Okay. My wife is tired of hearing this. Justin Alford. Y'all know Justin. Many of you know Justin. Justin Alford. Glad you asked. You a Bulldog fan? Well, Justin, he comes. This year we're going to do a Mississippi State football game. It's homecoming. It's against Vanderbilt. Vanderbilt is 5-0. Go
Tennessee.
Hey, 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 hey! The tongue! Whoa! Honoring those who love the Lord, who fear the Lord. How quick we go from one to the other. Look, well, anyway, this football game thing. I like football, okay? I like football. I really do. I like football. But I got to tell you, I like football, but I like to watch it at home, okay? Because I can have my laptop there, and I can be doing other stuff. And if something good happens, they're going to do a replay 5 or 6 times. You know what I'm saying? So I can multitask, you know, and get something else done while I'm watching football. So I don't really want to go. It's an all-day thing. "Oh, we got to go. We got to drive up there and get there by 10:30, and we get to go in the tent and meet with some broken-down football players." This is what Justin's telling me, okay? I mean, it's going to be all day and all night for a football game. And I thought, why did I say this? It's the tongue. It's the tongue. No self-control. Is that what you said? "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. All right, I'm going, and I'm going to enjoy it, doggone it." Amy keeps telling me, "You just got to die to this." You just need to die. Die. Yeah. Okay, the godly, the righteous man, he does not put out his money at usury. He doesn't charge interest to his brother. He just gives the money away. Oh, he must be a government official. Oh, no, it can't be, because nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Oh, God knew. The judges weren't supposed to take bribes. Senators aren't supposed to take PAC money either. He who does these things shall never be moved. This word, move, never be shaken. That's what it means. It means to be shaken violently from an outside source. Oh, man. Aren't we being shaken? I'm being shaken violently by outside circumstances. Our world is being shaken. The economy, the global economy, it's real. I've seen proof. The whole world is being shaken economically right now. The world's economy is being shaken. Democracy is being shaken in our country. Big time. The sanctity of marriage is being shaken. Listen, I know it's not here in Mississippi, but it is in Florida. It is in California. It is in Arizona. Y'all need to be praying about this. Well, one of those states ratifying this shakes the stability of marriage in the United States. It shakes Christianity. It shakes my ability to freely teach the Word of God. Look, pray that I don't end up in jail, y'all. Oh, good. I hope I get in. Maybe I can get with Tony's group, you know? I get in with Tony's group and he can give me the life learning skills, you know, so that I don't repeat that error, you know? The world is being shaken. Turn over to Hebrews. Oh, man, I only got three, and don't turn to Hebrews. It's Hebrews 12, okay? God says that he is going to shake things up. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, in verse 26, he says this, but now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. As of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The righteous person, the one following after God, following the things of God, trying to live a life that pleases God. Well, we're not saved by our works, our righteousness. It's His righteousness. But there should be a demonstration of that within our lives. That person, the whole world is going to be shaken. But that righteous person will not be moved. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he goes to the Ephesian elders to say his goodbye to them. Things are weighing heavy on Paul's mind. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He tells them, I have not shunned to teach to you the whole counsel of God. And as he's there, he says to them, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation awaits me. He knew not exactly how it was going to shake out, but he knew that there were chains and there was tribulation waiting for him in Jerusalem. And this is what he says, but none of these things move me. I'm being shaken by outside forces, situations, circumstances that are out of my control, but they don't move me. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Listen, these things don't move me. Shouldn't move you either. They make it illegal. Well, you judge for yourself. Is it better to obey God or to obey man? If I go to jail, I'll have Nate and Vince and Tony. Man, you know. You get thrown in jail for teaching God's word in jail? I don't know. Is there you go? Joe needs an assistant. Tony was telling me today. Okay. Can I get my wife and kids to be thrown in with me? Could that? No, with me. With me. Ugh. Will you wait for me? All right, we got to go. Okay, look. Look. Look, we've built our house upon the rock. And there's a storm that's a brewing. And it's big. And I think it's worse than anything that we've ever seen. And the rain's going to come, and the flood's going to come, and the wind's going to blow, and it's going to beat on the foundation. But the foundation that is laid is Christ. And that foundation's going to stand no matter what else happens. Our response is to live a life that looks like a godly person, looks like a saved person, that we're doing these things, that we're walking uprightly, that our works are righteous, that we're speaking the truth in our heart and with our tongue. We're blessing and not cursing. That our lives are a demonstration of the righteousness of Christ which dwells within us. And all this other stuff, I mean, the sky is falling. It might. Oh, it's going to. Well, it's not going to fall. It's just going to be rolled up like a scroll. All these things have to come about. All these things have to come about. But it shouldn't move us. It shouldn't rock us. Psalm 16, it's another psalm of lament. David is crying out for the Lord's protection. And Psalm 16 is also a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm speaks of the life, death, burial, resurrection, one of those or all of those of Christ. It speaks of the Messiah. And this is one of those psalms. We see that it is a miktam of David, okay? Y'all good with that? You might as well be, because I tell you, I spent a lot of time looking it up, and nobody knows. Okay, it speaks of gold. Well, one commentator said very authoritatively, all right, it speaks of gold. Well, this is a golden psalm. All right, cool. And then I read another one. No, it's a poem. And then another one said, no, it means to be engraved. So I decided it was a golden poem engraved upon our heart. Okay? MCTOM. Authoritatively, I decided that. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O, my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. David's hope is found in the Lord. For in you I put my trust. He expresses his trust in the Lord as a personal relationship. Not just, you are God, you are Lord, but check it out. You are, verse 2, my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. David understood. Look, he wrote the Psalm 15 when he said, who is it that may abide in your tabernacle? And he gave the list. But then here he says, look, anything that is good within me has come from the Lord. My goodness is from the Lord. There's none good. No, not one. David, he understood that if there was anything good within him, that it came down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow of turning. He understood that anything he was, it was because he had received it from God, and it wasn't of himself. And so there was no place for boasting. He understood. He says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Saints, that's the holy ones. The Lord, holy ones are those that are set apart for the Lord, for his use, for his service. That's what a holy one is. The Lord is pleased with those whose lives have been set apart for him. The holy ones, the saints. He's pleased with those who are dependent upon his goodness and his grace. He says they are the excellent ones. Excellent. Dude. Zang. Most excellent. In whom is all my delight? The Lord delights in those who want to serve him. You want to make daddy laugh? You want dad to be full of joy? Serve him. Give your life to him. He delights in that. Oh, what could I do to make the Lord happy? Just give him your life. Now, there's two kinds of people. There's those who give their lives to the Lord and those who don't. Only two kinds of people. The haves and the have-nots. Those that have a hope in a future and those who have not. David says, their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Well, they had gods that they did blood sacrifices to. He said, I'm not even going to speak their name. I'm not going to have their name upon my lips. He said, those that go after other gods are just going after trouble. In our society, fortune, success, four-wheeled idols. I saw a Chevelle out there. I couldn't believe it. It blew my mind. It was a Chevelle 454 SS. It was one of the early 70 models with the cowl induction. You know what I'm talking about? All the numbers match. Big thing with cars. This is how it came from the factory. Everything is original from the factory. This isn't a rebuilt car. $36,000. Are you kidding me? It was red with the white stripes. Yeah. No, I think it had the black interior. Yeah. Yeah. Those who go after other gods. Ooh. These gods in our society that people are running after, they run after thinking that that's what's going to bring them happiness. That's what's going to satisfy their lives. That's what's going to make their life complete. And for a short time, they find some satisfaction in that. That short time might be that time here on this earth. I'm doing good. I'm doing all right. Not really understanding that that's fleeting, that that's not eternal. It's going after those things instead of devoting that time, energy into going after God is going to bring about trouble. In the end, it's nothing but trouble. Oh, Lord. Now, the ungodly are going to inherit sorrows, but the saints, the godly ones, they have an entirely different end. They have an inheritance that never fades. Oh, Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Woo! I have a good inheritance. I'm sure that's how it's interpreted, really is. You know, they just can't do that in New King James. When the children of Israel came into the land, they went and they surveyed the land and they drew it out and they set the boundaries of different areas. And then they came back and they cast the lots for the inheritance. And each tribe was giving a boundary. The lines had fallen to each tribe based upon the lot. David says, my lot, you've got it. Oh, the lines of my possession, my inheritance, the boundaries that you've given to me, oh, Lord, they are good. And because of this, David says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I'm going to bless the Lord who's given me counsel and instructions. Now, this word here, instructs, it's the word for discipline, chastisement. My heart also chastises me in the night seasons. Hebrews again, chapter 12, verse 5, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Look, if we want, if we desire wisdom and understanding, we're going to get correction, right? Because we think we've got it all together. Our understanding on this matter is perfect. Who knows the mind of the Lord and who has become his counselor? Well, obviously, it's us. And that's why we need correction. Because we think we're right in our own eyes. And I like this. My heart also corrects me, chastises me in the night seasons. Many times that chastisement comes at night, doesn't it? When you're in your bed and you're mulling it and you're wrestling over what was it that came blurting out of your mouth? That little viper's tongue again? And there you are, you're wrestling. Or maybe it's something, an action that wasn't quite righteous. And there you are, you're trying to justify it, and the Lord's saying, no, you can't justify this one. And there you are, you're struggling. Y'all go through this? You know, it's a time of wrestling with God. Remember Jacob? When he came back from Uncle Laban's, there he was at the brook Jabbok. He had it all figured out. This is what I'm going to send them. If he asks them, he's going to see all these herds, the other gifts for you. And I'm coming last of all. Everyone else might get wiped out, but you know, if it's bad, maybe I can run. And he wrestled with God all night. And God touched him. So he couldn't run, so he couldn't get himself out of this one. His hips dislocated. And he came to a place of crying out in tears, I will not let you go until you bless me. As the Lord chastises, as the Lord brings us to the end of ourselves, there's a blessing there. As the Lord brings us to that point of trusting in Him and not trusting in ourselves. But it's that death to self also. Because we want to justify our actions. We want to justify our actions. We want to justify our thoughts, our deeds, our words. We want to justify all those things before God. And we find ourselves wrestling with God. And our heart chastises us in the night season. But when we're corrected by the Lord, it's for our benefit. And David says this in verse 8. Look this. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand. The right hand was the place of strength. It was a phrase that meant strength. at my right hand, my strength. The Lord is my strength. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Now, in verse 10, we come to the part of the psalm that is messianic in nature. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." David is undoubtedly speaking of his resurrection. You'll see it again in some other psalms where David speaks of seeing the Lord. Just like Job said, "I will see him with my own eyes. I will see him face to face." David is saying much the same thing here. Now, this does not pertain to David. Because Peter, he in Acts chapter 2, he says, David wasn't writing about himself, but he was writing about the Messiah. Because David is dead, and he was buried, and his bones saw corruption. But it speaks of Jesus, who died and was buried and who was resurrected on the third day, that his body would not see corruption. It's a messianic song about the resurrection of Christ. Paul also used the same psalm in Acts 13:35 to prove the resurrection of Jesus. He says here in verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David speaks, once again, all through the Psalms, a confident expectation in the Lord. You will do this. You will show me the path of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures eternally. We have eternal joy in the Lord. Now, Psalm 17 here. This psalm is it's another one from David. It's called a prayer of David. I'm a little confused, and I really don't understand why this is a prayer more than the others are a prayer. Aren't the others kind of a prayer too? But this is a prayer because it says it is. And once again, we find David crying out to the Lord to deliver him. He says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on things that are upright." David cries out to the Lord to vindicate him. He sees God as the righteous judge, who sees everything, who hears all the facts, who knows the truth, and who will judge righteously. He says to the Lord, "Vindicate me before men. Do something to show them that I'm not lying." Now, we don't know when this was written. But just from the tenor of it, it appears to be during the time that David was running from Saul. Remember, Saul was angry with David? He thought, he wants the throne. Oh, he wants the throne. I'll give him the shaft. Threw the spear at him, right? Tried to kill him. And David is out running. He's got his men with him. And, look, I'm not doing these things that people are saying who are lying. David wanted the Lord to prove his innocence. He says, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip." David says, you have tested my heart. The word tested, it means to try with fire. The refiner's fire. It's to test gold or silver. They would take it, they would put it in a crucible, and they would heat it up, and it would melt down. And then the impurities would come to the top, and they would skim them off. You've tested my heart the way gold and silver has been tested to get rid of those impurities. You've tried me, and you found nothing. There's nothing there. I'm honest here. I'm truthful. I'm walking uprightly. There's no deceit that's found on my lips. He says, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. I'm reminded of David. You might remember, there was a town called Keilah or Kila. And they were being oppressed by the Philistines. And David heard about it, and he had his 300 angry men with him, his unhappy guys. And they went over, and they booted the Philistines out of the town. And they were staying there. But he started to worry. He said, go get me Abiathar the priest and have him bring the ephod with him. The high priest with the ephod comes. And David says, inquire of the Lord. Ask him if these people will turn me over to Saul. He asks. The Lord says, sure enough, they're going to do that very thing. David inquired of the Lord. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Well, if it was Saul, that would fit. There's a destroyer of our souls, right? By the word of God's lips, he keeps us away from that one who would destroy us. Everything that we need for life and godliness is hidden in the knowledge of him, in God's word. This is what keeps us safe. This is what keeps us secure. Not just reading, though. Not just hearing, but being doers of God's word. Hearing God's word, understanding what it means, bringing it into our lives and making it a part of our lives. And that's what upholds our steps, that our footsteps may not slip, is God's word and his presence, him being here with us. David says, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. Oh, you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. When we call upon the Lord, he hears us. He hears us according to his grace, his marvelous loving kindness. That's what it says here. It's his grace. And David says, you save those who trust in you. Amen. He saves all those who trust in him. And all those who don't will perish. It's the two camps. Those who are trusting in the Lord and those who aren't. Those who have a hope in a future and those who don't. He saves all those who trust in him. He says in verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. The apple of your eye, that's not an expression we use very often. Is it? It's not a southern. It is? He's the apple. What does that mean exactly? Precious. That is, isn't he precious? Bless his heart. He's the apple of my eye. Okay. Yeah, that's one of the explanations, one of the definitions, is something that is precious before God. Another one is the pupil of God's eye. You want to protect that, right? You don't want somebody messing with the pupil. I think it's precious, though, that which is precious in the sight of God. It says, hide me under the shadow of your wings. It's the image of the mother hen that is protecting the chicks under her wings. Have you ever seen a mother hen with? They are ferocious. You get their neck out there, their beak. Okay. Yeah. Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, 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 you who stone the prophets, how often I wanted to gather you under my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. They would resist. His desire is that he gathers us under the shelter of his wings, under the shelter of his protection from those who desire to hurt us. Of his adversaries, David said, they have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey. Like a young lion lurking in secret places. Whoa! I mean, doesn't that image just take you to our enemy? Prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. I mean, he's just lurking, ready to pounce, ready to kill. And he has a fat heart. It's a heart that is insensitive. Now, when the enemy is on the prowl, this is what David was doing. He said, arise, O Lord. Confront him, cast him down. Throw him down. He wants to jump on me, throw him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. Hey, deliver me from these worldly men. Oh, they have money and fame and fortune and material goods right now, but I know what their end is. They're going to leave it to their children, but their end, it's nothing. They have no future. He says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I'm going to see your face. Again, speaking of his resurrection, I am going to look into the face of God. I'm going to see your face. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. The Apostle John, he echoes this. In 1 John, in chapter 3, in verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. David says, I shall see your face in righteousness. John says, we shall see him as he is. David says, when I awake in your likeness. John says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Man, we have a glorious future. And none of these things move me. When we look at the big picture, bring it on. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord. We ask that you would be with us tonight, that you would bless us, that you would be glorified. We thank you, Lord, for the Psalms, for the comfort we find in them. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that Lord, our lives would reveal your goodness. In your name, Jesus, amen.